I am thrilled to be here and to get to know you personally as a church. I feel like I've felt your influence as a church in a couple of different ways, and that always makes it fun then to join with you and see what is behind this good influence that's been coming my way through your pastors in particular, and through BCP, and really even while I was a pastor, to have some of your church alongside of me encouraging me. And you may not know all that. Sometimes we get doing church in our local area and we don't realize what impact happens beyond us. And so if one thing I can bring this weekend is just to encourage you that you are having that impact as a church. And so you are doing your calling. And there's probably more calling that God wants from you. And I understand our theme or idea that I wrote down is the cost of the call. And so this morning I just want to talk about how to be the voice of the call to you as individuals. And we'll get to that. My family, I want to introduce them just a little bit. So we do have a brand new grandbaby born on Reformation Day, otherwise known as Halloween. And so we have a little baby girl, and we're excited about that. Our son's been married for a couple years to Alyssa. He's a deputy in the county south of us, and I appreciate him a lot and having him close when I'm gone to help take care of our home. My wife, Jennifer, been married about 27 years, and we have both of her parents in our home. We added on to it and care for them. And unfortunately, my mother-in-law took a tumble in her apartment on Wednesday and broke her shoulder and her hip. And so I was scheduled to be gone 6 days. I could not cancel on a local church, so here I am. She's in the hospital, goes to rehab Monday, and I'll be home just in time to help with that. And so things are cared for. She's doing okay after surgery, but you could pray for my wife, Jennifer, in the midst of that, as it's a challenge for her and for her dad in particular. The other two go to Cedarville. Our son Joshua is a senior and is a business major, lean manufacturing type major, and has a job offer from the Air Force as a civilian, and will work at Wright-Patt Air Force Base when he graduates. And he's excited about that because it's 40 hours a week, and he can serve at his local church every weekend. That's what he said. He said, I could probably get a higher paying job, maybe, but he said, look what God's provided. I can work on my master's. I can go get counseling training and be all in local church, which makes his dad's heart just like burst, because that's what I want. You know, I want all people to understand this is God's plan to serve in local church and be all in that way. Abigail is a sophomore at Cedarville. She is a early childhood education and teaching English as a second language major. Plans to teach overseas or in an urban setting, and she is one fearless, I don't know, high-powered, well, anyway, she takes after her mother. That's not what she's accused of normally. Anyway, she's a straight-ahead, go-hard kind of young lady, and we appreciate her so much. I know you know BCP well. I look at your missions table. You've been loved, cared for, interacting with BCP. Your pastors have helped BCP even recently with other local churches that we're working in. And so you understand that BCP is here to facilitate what you as a local church are supposed to do. We don't tell a local church what to do. We come alongside of you and help you do that as you need us. And there are various ministries. You've been introduced to all of these along the way, so I'm not going to take a lot of time on it, but I'm behind that. The two pieces that, you know, really I'm involved with is IDM that you see up there, Intentional Discipleship Ministry. So how does a church, no matter its size, whether it's a church plant, a beginning fellowship, or a large established church, how do they intentionally, spiritually develop people? I don't think God is accidental. I see a cornfield out here. I guarantee you the farmer did not drive by in his pickup and toss corn seed over the cab. And wow, look at that. You know, harvested and in the silo. I don't think so. Much more intentional than that in something as complex as farming. Church and people are even more complex. And God in his creative design, I believe, wants us to be intentional on how we see people grow. You obviously are doing some of that, because of the amount of young people that I see in Christian college that you're pointing. But this is for every age group. And so along the way, you'll hear some of this leak out of me over today as we're together. ITM is a new ministry. So I just speak on that for a moment and then we'll get into some text. But Intentional Transitional Ministry is a new ministry of BCP. Because local church is where missionaries come from, not from mission agencies. Missionaries and pastors don't come from Bible college. They come from you. And because that's true, if a church has a pastor resign and they go without a pastor, and they go downhill, which often happens, right? It's just hard without a shepherd. And churches decline often during that time, even if that time is only a year or a year and a half, which is actually short nowadays as you look for a pastor. Well, in a year and a half, you could lose 5 years worth of momentum. Very easy. And so then, let's say you call a good pastor, it takes 5 years to get back to where you were. So now 6.5 years have gone by. And that's just, to me, a bit of a tragedy. So we have a new director called Scott Owen. He's involved with peacemaking and conciliation and training men, usually experienced pastors, to come in with a plan to walk alongside of a church for 6 months as they get ready, 6 months to a year, as they get ready to call a pastor. To help guide that process, he doesn't own it. The church has to own that. You're responsible. But to walk alongside, he cannot be called. And that's on the table right at the beginning, signed off, so you don't even get to look at him. And he and a wife usually partner, disciple, help keep things together. And so we have a director and one missionary already on site doing that. And he's finishing his first church. We're just at the beginning of this, as Scott is at about 80% support. And so when he hits about 5% more, he's going to start recruiting men and finish the training as we walk forward in this new ministry. We're super excited about this because we see where in the church we just went to, a pastor died unexpectedly with just grievous circumstance. And we were able to come in and walk alongside of that church. They have a candidate this weekend, 5 months into us being there, and things are peaceful. They have sorrowed together and been helped in that, and the church has not lost people, and they're moving forward. And that just excites us to see the beginning of this. So that's ITM. Really, if you boil down what BCP does, it comes in these three ideas that we counsel churches. People call all the time, and we give counsel. That just happens. That's just the way it should be. And then we guide. That's where there's a little more of a relationship. So, for instance, when I come alongside of an established church to help them with discipleship, we have a little bit of paperwork we fill out, and there's an understanding of our roles to make sure that, again, the church has the authority from God and that we facilitate correctly. And then a lead situation is where BCP takes one of your missionaries. BCP doesn't even say we have missionaries. All we have are people that other local churches have sent, and we guide them. And so when we place them with a local church somewhere, there's a little more formal agreement. So the church is protected, and so the missionary that you might have sent would also be protected. That's a lead relationship. I made this slide for you. Anybody recognize that young lady? I met her last Sunday. I was at Ogden for revitalization, Ogden Baptist Church in Ogden, Iowa. And here's this wonderful young lady sitting through all of that, participating with the local church. I meet her and said, "Where are you from?" She says, "I'm from New York." I said, "So am I." And she goes, I said, "What church do you go to?" And she tells me, and I start laughing. She goes, "It's not funny. What are you laughing about?" I said, "Well, I'm speaking there next week. I got to have your picture." So I took her picture, and I don't know if her parents are in the room, but I hope to meet them because she's a wonderful young lady. And more family is probably in this room. I know that from what I was described. So she's a part of Ogden, which is a little church, and it's so critical for young people to come and partner like this. So she's there, and that church has about 25 on a Sunday morning. And they're walking through revitalization. So phase one, they give a bunch of information to myself and another person at BCP. We walk through that, and they just finished their phase two, which is a weekend of meeting with the Lord, with Scripture, and saying, what is a local church supposed to be? Boil it backwards. What does the Scripture say we're supposed to do? What are we actually doing? And where are the gaps? And then, so they wrote down their own gaps, because they got to lead their church. They wrote down those gaps. I agree with what they wrote. And now we're in the middle of 30 days of intensive prayer before any decisions or adjustment is made. And so she's a part of that, 30 days of prayer that's being guided by their pastor and some of the things that we hand them. And the next step, if they decide to take it, which it looks like they will, is to walk through intentional action steps to address those spiritual gaps. Rarely is revitalization about physical needs or property needs. Occasionally, sometimes they're financial needs, but it's usually about the heart coming back alive with hope and trust in our Lord and Savior, his plan for the local church, and with courage walking forward together in peace and unity. So that's what we foster. So they're about ready to go through that. So see, your church is making impact broader than you realize. And I thought it was just awesome to meet someone. It made me ready to come this weekend, just so you know. The voice of the call. So what I'm going to teach you is something that God has kind of opened up to my heart over the last several years. And I think it's important to get a context for where someone comes from. So I pastored a church in Wisconsin. I went there as a student pastor for 10 months to finish my master's degree. They kept me as an assistant pastor in charge of Christian education with some youth work in the middle of that. And I developed an intentional discipleship plan for the church and began to help them do that from my chair as assistant pastor. That was in 95. I came as an intern. 96, became an assistant. In the year 2000, the end of the year, they asked me to be lead pastor as our lead pastor went on to another ministry. And I told them, I'm too young. This could hurt the church. And it might have. I don't know. But we walked together from 2000 to 2017. And they're a loving group of people. We watch God grow people. But when you pastor somewhere for a long time, it's easier maybe to see cultural shift. You know, when you change churches, every town has its own culture. That's why I can't come to you and say, I think you should do X, Y, Z. I can't do that. There's a different culture here, although Central Wisconsin and this part of New York aren't that far off, just so you know, okay? We're pretty close. We kill things and eat them. You know, we're still fairly normal, okay? That's kind of how we look at things. But anyways, and it's cold, and it snows. You know, those kind of things are the same. But when you're somewhere a long time, you can kind of see cultural trends. When I first came to Calvary and new people would come to church, because our church is like you. We have a diverse set of ages, and the church continued to grow even though we're in an economic slump of a town and had a huge amount of people move away. God kept saving people and bringing them to church. And as they came to church, the first 7 or 8 years I was at church, and we'd ask someone who didn't have a church background, because nobody moves to our town. Like, if you're going to win somebody to Jesus, it's the only way the church is going to grow, okay? And so as people came to church, I'd ask them, what brought you to church? Our little communication card. And they'd fill out yellow pages, yellow pages, yellow pages, yellow pages, friend, 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 friend. So what were the two things that brought them to church? Yellow pages and friend. That was two things. And then the next 7 or 8 years, it was website, 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 friend, 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 friend. So what were the two things? That's right. The last 7 years, it was friend, 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 friend. I thought to myself, something's changed. And that doesn't mean a website doesn't matter. I mean, we went from a half-page ad in the yellow pages to one line because there was no point. And we went from an ugly website to we better pump some money into this thing, right? But the last 7 or 8 years, it's not that. Now, that doesn't mean people don't look at your website, and the website still matters, but it's about friend. Why did this happen? This is my thinking, and you can test this on your own, and then we're going to go to Scripture and talk about how we do outreach. But if we're going to be the voice of the call, we have to understand our culture. American culture has been driven by revivalism. Culture at large. People in America until the last 10 years or so believe they should be in church. They get up in the morning and they wouldn't go to church. I mean, most Americans don't go to church. You're rare, okay? They don't go to church, but they felt guilty about not going to church. Even though their family may not do church. They thought, man, that's what people are supposed to do. And so what would happen? Every once in a while, they'd feel that pressure and they'd look at the yellow pages. And then the next years, they'd look at the website and they'd walk into church. I'm just telling you, by and large, unchurched people, regular culture people, are not going to walk into your church on their own anymore. Revivalism is gone from our culture. People do not wake up on Sunday morning and think, man, I should be in church. That is gone. 40 and under, for sure 30 and under, they're not thinking that way. My daughter was in theater. Every kid she brought from theater her senior year in high school, all the seniors visited our house for dinner because she'd bring them two or three at a time. Someone in theater had committed suicide. They were just racked with how to handle death. And so she would be witnessing to them and just bring them home. Let me tell you, none of those kids went to church. None of them knew who Jesus was outside of a historical figure. There was no impetus to be walking into a church. If that's true, then our approach to people has to change. Because when you go to an average person on the street, And you meet them and say, hey, do you want to go to church? They go, no. Why would I go to church? I'm fine. Literally, I've tried it. I'm one of those people. I like to experiment on people. So be careful today, right? No, and so I'll walk around a community and invite someone just to see what they'd say. Because I want to learn something. And I'm telling you this, and I'm talking rural America where I come from, just like you. This is the answer. And the city is even more pronounced when you go to a more urbanized setting like you head into Syracuse. So if that's true, we have to adjust some of that. Let's go to a passage in Scripture because this is not new. If you go to 1 Corinthians 9, if you went to Corinth in Paul's day and you said you want to go to church, they'd say, what's that? Right? So don't be intimidated that our culture has changed. Just be ready to meet people where they are. That's what Paul did. Look at this passage in 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 23. And I'm not going to preach through this, but I'm going to guide a few things. It says in verse 19, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that I might by all means, I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a partner with them. When I look at this passage and the idea of being the voice of the call. So if you are going to count the cost of the call, as we're talking about this weekend, if you are going to understand what it means as a church to really do the call, let me tell you, it all starts with being the voice of the call. If you aren't leading people to Jesus Christ, if you aren't by all means saving some, which in our theology makes us nervous, doesn't it? You do. Are you Scandahoovian like my church? They're not real responsive. My church, this is what clapping looks like. That's clapping. Really exuberant is. That's exuberant, okay? Now you could do a little better than that, because then I teach shorter, just so you know, which is not true, by the way. But anyway, all right, so the voice of the call. You have to do this. You should be taking inventory. I'm going to say this all weekend. You should be taking inventory. Who's at church because I saved them? You say, that's bad theology. I know, but it's in the passage. God has so wed your responsibility to his eternal election of people, because I still believe that, that you are a part of, and it sounds stronger than that in this passage even, that you are the rescuer. That's so cool. That's intimidating. It's really invigorating. It makes me realize I have incredible responsibility, and I got about 12 years, 14 years into pastoring and realized there was nobody at church that I had led to Christ who had not walked through the door on their own or who had not been brought by somebody else. And I thought, shame on me. How could that be true? And I'm pressing my people to lead people to Jesus, but I led people to Christ after they heard preaching and after counseling, and that's great. If I hadn't done that, Ichabod, okay? But that's not doing this passage. That's not saying, how do I, by all means, win some, okay? What do I need to be? I mean, look at the I. You just got to get personal. You got to turn that I into you, okay? You got to say, this passage is me. You got to be the I in this passage. You got to be what? You got to be a free servant. You got to stop and say, wait a minute. I am Christ's servant. I do not own my own life. This is part of the cost. But it's a great cost because there's no safer, better place. As Paul says, what else do we have? Right? We don't have anything else. So if I'm God's servant, I'm going to go where it is uncomfortable. I'm going to become as many things to people. You must decide, I'm a free servant. And you need to do this under Christ for his gospel. I'm not telling you to go look worldly. I'm telling you, under Christ and for his gospel, become as to all kinds of groups of people. What kind of people are saved in this passage? Just think about it. Well, tell me. You're scholars. You heard the passage. What kinds of people are saved here? I have like 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 different kinds of people. Help me. Jew, very good. The weak. Yeah, lawless, those outside the law. There's two more. Yeah, I would call it religious. They're under the law, very good. And the last one is all, right? So every kind of person, Paul says, is who I'm after. So we have all these kinds of people. So let me just ask you. I define these this way in your notes. Religious, churchified. That's people that they go to church. They look like church. Some of you even here, you're churchified, but you're not really redeemed. And you're part of who should be reached. And there are mainline church attendees like this, right? Pagan. And you can label people differently if you'd like. I'm trying to understand the passage. I may not have it perfect. The pagan people, that's the people that have nothing to do with God or a sense of God or anything. And the hurting, the weak. You know, they often live really debauched lives because they're just full of shame and hurt, and they're striving to have some kind of identity and clarity, and their lives are wrecked. But they're not necessarily anti-God. They're probably open. They're not paganish, if you will. And then all, you decide whose that is, but that's just the rest of them, okay, that God loves, which he loves all of them. So I wrote down, I don't know about you, I didn't do it in your notes. I left you room. I want you to label one person you know in each category. If this is what this passage is about, we probably should be identifying with these kind of people. So I wrote Steve next to religious. He's a friend of mine that raises pheasants. He's a ranch head, owns a shop, and he does pheasant hunts. I sometimes guide hunts for him, for his customers. And he's a staunch Lutheran, loves Jesus, but personal faith is not clear yet. But he is very moral. He'd scare you. He's got a ponytail all the way down the back, and but he's very moral and would vote just like you, probably. But he's not redeemed. Then I have Diane. She's churchified. She comes to the drug and alcohol ministry. My wife and I run for our church. It's the ministry we do because we're home missionaries and we live in a town, so we need to be a part of a local church. I'm rarely there on a Sunday, but on Mondays I always try and be home to help run this ministry with my wife and two other couples and an individual. And so Diane's in that ministry right now, and she has gone to church her whole life, but she does not know the power of the gospel yet. Mackenzie's another one in that group. She's pagan. She just walks in, and I would say things she says at our dinner table, but you have children in the room, and it would probably shock you that that happens at a dinner table. Then I have Jack. He repaired the starter in my Minneapolis Moline. He's a wonderful guy, unsaved, really roughneck. I mean, he still smokes a cigarette in his place of business. I love that. I don't even think it's legal. Like, Jack, what are you doing? You know, but I stopped by. I built a relationship with Jack, and he's certainly a hurting guy and can't find how to live life. And it's just crumbling all around him. I've had many friends like him. And then I put Ace Hardware because I go on Ace Hardware like every week. You know, it's a man's kind of place. And I know all those people. I know the grandpas. I know their grandkids. I know what they love. And I grab a cup of coffee. I don't drink it. It's the worst coffee on earth, okay? But it slows me down. It makes me walk through the store because I want to go in, buy my thing, and leave and never talk to a soul because I would fit in Wyoming where my neighbor's 5 miles away, just so you know. But that's not my Christian walk. My Christian walk is I must love people. And so I have Ace Hardware. So these people need to be saved. And God intends for all these kinds of people. You label yours. You might have to do it for homework. Come back tonight with it. I might ask you how you're doing on it. And so then I ask you, if that's how people are saved, what's the means? What's the means? Well, in this passage, the means are become as. And if you read the passage carefully, one of the times become is used. Well, two of the times it doesn't say become as. At first, it says, become as a Jew, become as the one under the law, become as one outside the law, because you're not exactly, he gives qualifiers on all those things, right? You're not exactly those things. I witnessed to a Jewish man, actual Jewish man, a couple years ago. He was a doctor that was taking care of my mother-in-law. And so we talked Hebrew and the Pentateuch. He was so shocked that a Baptist knew Hebrew that I got to share the gospel out of Isaiah with him the third time we were connected. And my mother-in-law's like, hey, I'm over here. I'm the patient. But I'm like, that's not important, Mom. You know, this is. And I became as a Jew, literally, at that moment. I'm not a Jew, okay? But I became as that. That's the process we're supposed to follow. And God put him in my path because I can do that. And he's going to do that with you. But look at it. He says, to the weak I become, did he say as? No. What's he trying to tell you? You're weak. That's what he's saying. Paul's saying, I became weak. Why? Because he is. Amen? We are weak people. We're our people. We're human. We're just dirt. That's Psalm 103, just in case you're wondering. We're just dirt. We do not have power. Without him, we can do nada. Okay, nothing without Christ. And so it's just normal to be weak. In the drug and alcohol ministry, my weakness is potato chips and pie. I only like two kinds of pie, hot and cold. And it's pretty obvious, right? I have to work at this all the time. And there's no drug test for pie, thank God. But because I can't be drug tested, they know exactly what I weigh. Because I am weak. I have the same heart condition they do that needs the work and the power of the gospel every week so that I might walk holy. I am no different than my friends who walk in dreadlocks and cross-dressed and every other shape to my house. I'm no different at the heart level. I'm redeemed. Some of them aren't. But for the redeemed that walk in, I am weak. It's not hard to relate to that. I have at times shame because I misappropriate the gospel. I don't recognize my blamelessness in Christ. So I understand what it is to be run by shame. I understand, not very often, what it is to have fear, because I don't generally have that, but I have had fear. I understand what it is to be an angry man in my weakness when I covet things that I desire and I do not get them. Right? I know what it is to be weak. We need to do that. We need to become. And in that, like I just did for you, show the connection of the gospel to their life by connecting with them. Show them how God is at work in you. When I called Jack, my starter fixing Moline friend, okay, and he fixed my Moline, I stopped at his shop. I've told this story a few places. I stopped at his shop the next week because my tractor has never started better. And I just wanted to thank him. And I was on my way out of town, so I stopped, and he wasn't there, you know. Little sign on the door, family, personal issue. Call this number if you need me. I'm like, if I don't call him, I'm going to forget. So I called him, and he picks up, and I said, hey, I'm John Jenks. I had the Moline. Oh, yeah? He's thinking I'm going to tell him it stinks, you know what I mean? I said, man, it has never worked better. Like, you did awesome work. Thank you. I said, by the way, is everything okay in your life? He goes, no, I'm sitting in the hospital with a tube coming out of my lung. And I'm like, oh, I'm so sorry for calling you. We have flooding in town. I thought your basement was just flooded. He goes, no, I'm just stuck here. And I said, this just popped out of my mouth. I said, Jack, can I pray for you? And he and I had never had 1 ounce of spiritual conversation. There had been customers around every time I was there. And he stopped. He goes, well, no one's ever asked me that before. Right? Church not on the radar. And he goes, I suppose. So I prayed for him. And the next week when I was back in town, I stopped at the shop. I asked him, I said, can I stop by and say how you're doing? I don't care. I'm like, all right. So I walked in the shop, and I didn't get 3 steps in. I made sure I sat down the street till there were no customers. No, I did. I'm on mission. I don't know about the rest of you. I have something I'm trying to accomplish in life, and I don't like to sit anywhere. All the customers are gone. I pulled up. I was on 3 steps in that door, and he said, you're the Moline dude. He knew who I was. And I said, and I guess my prayer worked. I said it just like that to him, which doesn't sound very pastoral, but Jack's not pastoral. And he goes, well, I guess it did. And so we had we got about 2 more sentences of God conversation, not gospel, of God conversation, and in walks a customer, and I said, hey, I'm going next door to eat. I'll probably stop by another time. Okay. So I keep doing that. When I go to eat at that diner, I stop and see Jack afterward, and we're building a relationship. I need to become an antique tractor starter guy. That's not hard for me. So that I might by all means win Jack if God so allows. So let's get practical with this for a minute. And what I'm trying to show you is that ultimately our goal is for people to come to Christ. But God wants people in his church. Sometimes being in this room on a day like today is how they will come to Christ. But in our world, people tend to, at least we have found at our church over the last 10 years, people need to come to Christ before they come to church about 80% of the time. Because church makes no sense to them. It's not part of the radar. Okay? And so how do we do that? This is just a process chart. Now, I understand this chart can happen in one day. I've had that happen. I'll maybe tell one story on that. But so this process can happen all at once. Sometimes that's true, but it's rare. Usually in the people you work with, your neighbors, the jacks in your life, it's a process, and you need to understand what's happening in their mindset as you do this. The first step in the process is prayer. Can we agree on that? Because we can do nothing without God. So we need an abiding prayer. Not just I prayed on Wednesday night and I went and did outreach the rest of the week. No, I'm talking about I'm walking, although Wednesday night prayer would be fine, or Tuesday night or whatever night you get together with some people. You need to pray together. And I said the word together there because I believe you need to have intentional, intense partners who are praying for you in your outreach. I have four guys that pray that for me constantly, and we meet once a week, and this is part of our topic together. And we pray for each other in this way. I texted them this morning, and they're praying for you during this process. Prayer, an abiding and intentional. I know who I'm praying for. I know what I'm asking God. Like with Steve, I don't even know what to do next with Steve, the pheasant guy. I don't. I'm at a loss. So I have my friends praying. I'm praying, and I know God will open up the next step. I just trust him in that. But I'm praying intentionally and with people together. Second step in this process. And again, if the goal is in part church, the second step is you need to make contacts. So you tell me, where are the places that you have contact with people that do not know Jesus? Tell me. Nice and loud, because I've shot too many shotguns. Okay? School. Absolutely. Both teacher and student have school opportunities often. My daughter used lots of that.
Family
gatherings. Yeah, family gatherings. I have unsaved family too. What else? Neighbors. Yeah. And he said, but my neighbor lives 5 miles away. That's okay. That's what they make four-wheelers for, right? I mean, like, go find your neighbors.
Open gym.
Yeah, open gym. And lots of people work out. It's a little tougher. Gym is better than workout because everybody puts their earbuds in now. So, no, gym is a little tougher. It's still a good place, though. Yep, open gym even better, whether in a church or in a community.
Everywhere.
Yeah, everywhere. The all is in this passage, right? So we have, I mean, I walk into Ace Hardware. I go into Walmart. I hate going into Walmart. And if I go, I want to do the automatic checkout, but I don't. It kills me. But I go through a line, and I have two ladies that are almost always there, and I go to their lines, ask them how their grandkids are doing, and I build relationship. Because I work in a church where there's not very many lost people, right? I travel now, and there's not very many lost people that I'm interacting with. I'm in places like this. And so I have to work at this, and I think you should too. Yeah. Our leisure. Do any of you do anything for fun? Yeah, golf. That's not fun, but okay. Who would ever do a sport where you keep track of your mistakes? That's not even Christian. I mean, that's not even grace. What is that? Actually, I'm just too proud to golf because I just can't stand failing. And it's golf is like one failure after the next. Golf is a perfect place. Absolutely. I use hunting or fishing, coaching, right? I coached for years as president of American Legion Baseball. And we actually killed a whole day of ministry at church as far as in the building so that our people, and we held accountable, so we would do more in the community. Because this is our mission. Isn't that what 1 Corinthians 9 is telling us? This is our mission, to go and then disciple, which we'll talk about next hour. So we have contacts. The next step in contacts, and again, God could do this all at once. I don't ever supposed to know what God's doing in your life or with an individual. So don't, a process always breaks down. But just generally speaking, when you make contact, your goal should be a God conversation and to introduce unsafe friends to other believers. So you go to open gym with a buddy who knows Jesus and you introduce your new contact that's unsaved, I'd call them friend, to another friend. So I sent Jack a referral. A friend of mine who needed a starter on his Oliver, and he walked in, he said, I'm the Moline guy's friend, right? Well, that mattered to Jack. And we start introducing, and my friend had a God conversation with him. And sometimes your friend will connect better with your new contact than you will. And by the way, this is just God's plan, because everything in the New Testament, almost everything, is in the plural. So you should always be thinking, how do we do this together? Plus, you need the accountability. As part of a hunting club, you've got to have somebody else who knows and watches you there to see if you're actually doing gospel, or are you just liking killing pheasants? Which is it? Because I can be swept up in my desire to have fun. Any of you like that? I could golf just to golf. Well, that would never happen. But we had a golf course where you shot clays every three holes, and it subtracted from your score. It's the only time I was halfway decent golfing. So, you know, but whatever your thing is it going to be about golf, or is it going to be about the unsaved guy or the young man or older man you're discipling? What's it going to be? Because otherwise, golf's a waste of money and time. So is hunting. So is fishing. I'm just telling you. My church knows, Pastor, you have wrecked my hunting. What do you mean? Well, I just feel guilty if I'm not spending quiet with Jesus while I'm out there taking an unsaved guy or discipling somebody. I said, what's wrong with that? He said, I hunt far less and have way more fun now. He said, I know. That's how it works. God conversations. Just mention God. That's all that is. I prayed for Jack. That's a God conversation. To talk about what you're enjoying that God's doing in your life. I'm working on my garden. People stop and they're like, that garden looks so good. I said, isn't it awesome how God grows stuff? Look at the beauty of this that God made. That's a God conversation. They're not going to get redeemed from that conversation. But you're putting it on the radar, because in our culture, there's no God on the radar. Not that's real, that's tangible, that they've touched with other people. And there are a million ways probably to have a God conversation. And God's Holy Spirit, that's the abiding prayer, will give you insight to begin to be bold. And by the way, God conversations are far easier than the next thing, which is gospel conversations. Gospel conversations, I find they best work. Because if I go up to someone, I meet them, even Jack knows, we do the starter thing together. I say, hey, you really need to accept Jesus as your Savior. He'd be like, what is this man talking about? And he does. And if I say, because you're a sinner, Jack, which he is, and so am I, that's going to be a tough conversation. But when Jack is in the hospital, he's in a pinch point. Pinch points are positive and negative events that make people ready to hear the gospel. And they're usually asking you the questions at those points. So my daughter's in theater. All these seniors come to our house, boys and girls, for dinner after play practice. Why? Because one of their friends committed suicide. And shame and death and fear are three things that people have no answer for when you do not have Jesus Christ. All you have is a Band-Aid for those things. And so they did not, in all their smarts in this postmodern world, they do not have an answer they're sure of in those things, because there is none. And so they are at a pinch point. And when they came to our table, I didn't have to ask any questions. They ask them. And I got to share the gospel every single night kids came to our house that year. And they listened to it. And they were not antagonistic. Why? Because their life was pinched. And so tell me, what are some positive or negative events that are pinch points? I'm doing this because you're going to have one in front of you this week probably, in someone's life. And you're going to go, who? So what are some pinch points? Yeah, and I would say any sickness, but especially what you just shared, right? So my mother-in-law's in the hospital. We got to share the gospel three times this last week because people we know from town taking care of her, and they're like, are you afraid of her dying? Nope. And mom's like, I'm not afraid of dying. She shared the gospel, you know, with our friends. But that's together, right? That's how it happens. And sickness is a pinch point, big time. What else? Oh, yeah, death is always, and it's not always a loved one. Sometimes it's a hated one. Because what do? I can never square this up. Well, I've shared the gospel lots of times at death. And they're driving the conversation. They're ready for that. Especially if you've had some God conversations at work and they come to you. Like one of my accountability partners, boss is Muslim, and he had some good God conversations. They were establishing where truth comes from. And his boss's wife needed a heart transplant. And it all happened pretty rapidly. And his boss, though he's Muslim, came to Joseph and said, Joseph, will you pray for me? Absolutely. And they took meal to him and to his kids. his own children wrote notes, Joe's children wrote notes, and shared the gospel in their notes. And this man was not at all resistant. Why? There had been God conversations, pinch point, and now gospel starts to be shared. And it made sense to him. He didn't believe yet, but it made sense to him. It's lining up. What other pinch points?
Divorce,
absolutely. Any relational crunch. So my neighbor across the street, 3.5 year girlfriend, they've lived together. She just moved out, took all the furniture. So I took him a chair. He didn't have anything. And of course, he's at a pinch point. And I've had God conversations. I've even had one small gospel conversation. But now, man, it is wide open. I mean, the guy's hitting a golf ball around the front yard with 3 inches of snow. I mean, you're wound up when you do that. You know what I mean? Someone else raise their hand over here. Yeah, so marital issues, divorce, relational, could be with children. My children won't talk to me anymore. Well, I don't know what to do. I'm heartbroken. Those things all provide those pinch points, right? Yeah, absolute. Job loss or financial disaster, drug and alcohol, life-dominating sin, wreckage, whether it's from gambling, whatever kind of life-dominating thing. That's why we do that ministry, because that pinch point. Well, let me give you Gabby's story right here. So Gabby calls me. Well, it calls our church office. They give her number to me. I call her at 5 o'clock. Our ministry meets at 5:30. I call her, and she answers and says, well, this lady, Melissa, recommended me to come to your group. I'm like, cool. I said, we actually meet in 15 minutes. We meet at our house. We eat together. And she goes, well, I just spent 2 days in the hospital because I was so drunk they had to take me there. I'm at Walmart. That's just down the road from your house. Can I come? I'm like, who goes to a stranger's house to eat a meal that you've talked on the phone with once? Who does that? Someone with a big pinch point, right? She came in, shared her story. We ate together. People loved on her. She heard the gospel. You see how like the whole chart happened in one evening? And she left the house. I won't forget this for a long time. This was just about 2 months ago. She leaves the house, comes right back in, and says, what church do you go to? Because we had talked about the importance of church and being healthy spiritually. It's just critical. You can't skip it. You got to be there. You agree with that? I do. And that's why we're working toward this, right? And she walks back in. She goes, what church do you all go to? And one of the ladies who's a mentor, she's got a ring in her lip and tattoos everywhere. She's a great mentor. And former addict. And she said, well, we go to Calvary Baptist Church. We meet at such and such a time. We have two services. She goes, well, I think I would come to the 10:45. I'll meet you at the door. You can sit with me. Okay. And Gabby's been in church ever since. And her son. Not redeemed yet, but she is asking some really good questions. And certainly has heard the gospel now many times. Why? Because the next box is happening. She's at this drug and alcohol thing where the Bible is studied in small mentor groups and as a large group. Two different pieces every time she comes. She's in that home. Counseling is another place where Bible study happens. It may happen in the church building, but it's not like a service like this. And then what happens? People get saved. Amen? God still saves people. But you see what I'm saying here? They're going to have to be in your home. So I'm going to ask you, how many lost people have you had in and fed them lately? I'm just going to ask you, because the word hospitality is lover of stranger. Now, I know there are some strange people at this church, and you should have them over, okay, because you don't know them yet, and that would be hospitality, and it has the idea of food connected with it, and it does. It's okay. We're not totally wrong as Baptists, okay, on the whole hospitality thing, but you should. You should have people here that you don't know come to your house, without a doubt, and you say, but I don't know how to do that. Well, then go to a restaurant. Go to McDonald's together. Whatever. And love a stranger, meet with them, get to know them, right? But then do that with a lost person. You say, well, I don't think they'd come. You'd be surprised. You know the lady that Gabby mentioned? Melissa said, I should come to this. She said you really helped her. To this day, I have no idea who Melissa is. Actually, I mean, drug court does recommend people, but Melissa's never been a part of our thing, so I don't know if it was an angel or what God was doing. I'll just tell you. But Gabby showed up, okay? Because God cares about this stuff. And they need to be in your home. We offer 3-4 week Bible study to people with different needs. And our people do that. Because to walk in here is intimidating. It's weird. But if they get saved, what happens? They go to church. Our town has a lot of Catholic Lutheran background. And so to go to our church is like going to a cult. That's what they've been told. And so about every 2 months to 3 months, as I pastored the last 10 years, I would have somebody in town say, "Can I come to your parish?" I'm like, "Absolutely." I said, "We love guests. Anybody's welcome at our church." But they didn't even feel like they could come. You say, "That's weird." I know, but that's where they were. And honestly, they had to ask, because if I asked them as a good Lutheran, "Do you want to come to my church?" That's translated. That is, "Your church stinks, so come over here." Does that sound like a good conversation starter? It's not. You know, their grandparents in our town, their grandparents are buried in the cemetery attached to the church. So for them to come to church at open door, I mean, they need to come to Christ. Because when they come to Christ, they're like, "My church never taught me this. That's interesting. Why don't they?" "I don't know. I don't go to your church." You know, that's what I answer them. "Well, I want to come to your church." "That's fine. You're allowed to do that." You know, and church becomes automatic for them. They invite themselves, and we invite them, and we tell them it's normal. Some people come to Bible study, and they see their need, like Gabby. You see how Gabby did all this in one night. She saw her need. She knew that she was loved, and what happened? She came to church the next Sunday. So when I give this process, sometimes this is a 6-year process. Sometimes it's one night. But what I'm trying to show you, and I did this, by the way, I did this with post-it notes with about 15 different groups of people in churches like yours, where they told me what happens next. The newest non-church people that came to your church, how did they get there? And these markings are from those groups. That's just not my thinking, just so you know. So what happens? Then they come to church. And what happens at church? More contacts. Bible study, by the way, someone else should be at Bible study at your house. Another believer. Right? You're connecting more believers so that when they walk into church, they have friends ready-made and it's not weird to them and they sit together, right? And so the unsaved come to church, they get more context, more truth, and our desire is that they would get redeemed. Some get redeemed and come to church and what happens? More context, more truth, and they have confidence in their redemption, right? They know I'm eternally His and now they're on mission bringing people to church. Am I making sense? So what I'd ask you to do for homework, because you got all week in your quiet time with Jesus, okay? Think about some of the people you already were thinking about in your head that are your contacts. Think about, where am I at? Have I had a God conversation? No. Well, then shame on you. Have one. Blurt it out. Say something, right, about God. Just tell them something you enjoyed about God this morning before you went to work. You say, "It's politically correct environment." Let me tell you, the parking lot is not. You can celebrate many things. And I should tell you the story about one of my guys in my accountability group. He has one coworker who's redeemed, and she had her arm bit off by a shark. No lie, in the Bahamas. She was 30-some years old, made national news coverage. And they're in a hyper-pharmaceutical, politically correct international company. And this lady writes her boss and says, "I got my arm bit off by a shark. I'm going to miss some work. I can't, duh. And I can't wait to come back and tell you what God has done in this." You say, how could she get away with that? Because when your arm gets bit off by a shark, you got 2 weeks, you can say anything you want. And she knew it. She knew, HR is not going to fire her for this, right? They can't fire her. She got her arm bit off. Someone will accuse them that they're you know, after a disabled person. She knew that. So she had God conversation everywhere. And two of their coworkers came to Christ in the next 4 months. Isn't that awesome? So abide, pray, God will open the door, even in politically correct environments. And you'll know it's Him. Why do we do this? I already gave you those, I think. We do it because of the value of the gospel. Go back to the passage just briefly. And it says in verse 23, "I do it all this all stuff to all people." He says, "I do it all for the sake of the gospel." He says, the gospel is so worth this. I have to do it. In 2 Corinthians, right, he says, the love of Christ compels me that I would do this. And if you're sitting there like, "Yeah, well, you know, Pastor, you're kind of hyper." That's all right. I've been called hyper a long time. I don't care. But I'm telling you, if the love of Christ does not compel you, in your quiet way. We have people that are terribly quiet at our church that are effective gospel witnessers. because it's about Jesus. And they do a lot less words than me. And some of them lead more people to Jesus than me because they have gift of evangelism. But it's all of our jobs because the gospel is that valuable. We were hunting 2 weeks ago, waterfowl discipleship trip that I try and do every year. I just realized how much the gospel keeps the wrath of God from me day to day. Because God destroyed 23,000 because of their grumbling. And he has shielded me from that destruction, though I'm a grumbler sometimes. He has shielded that from me by his gospel. Do you understand the value of the gospel that takes away your shame, gives you relationship with God Almighty who is in your life walking with you? Why would you not give that to somebody else? Partnership. There's one more piece. And I started with this, asking you, who's at church because you witnessed to them. But when we witness to people, we have a partnership. You get to have friends. You say, I don't have any friends. Lead some people to Jesus. They will think you're the best thing since sliced bread. I'm telling you. They are the people. You know who prays for Jen and I the most? You know who's in our home bringing us gifts? Who solve things when I'm out of town and my wife can't fix it? It's the people that we've led to Christ in the last 10 years who are discipled, who go to church, and they are committed as partners in this same gospel. And because they're partners in the gospel, most of the other people we led to Jesus came through them. Because our partnership now, we together lead people to Christ. And it multiplies what God's doing. So it just that's what it's about. So I'm just going to lean on you. Your pastor, he knows that I might be tough. That's my job, okay? I'm leaning on you. If there's no one at this church that you've led to Christ, you need to go and take inventory. And if it's been 20 years, you need to take inventory. You say, but I just moved here. That's all right. Take inventory. What's next? Who would I witness to? The application is pretty obvious, I think. It's on your sheet so you can keep. Have you made yourself a servant? Starts with that. Are you saying, God, I'm yours. I got to do this. Doesn't matter what it brings in my life. Two, make a prayer list of people around you. Okay, these are the unsaved contacts that are around you. Say, I don't even know their name. Then call them house number 3210 or wherever they live, all right? And you'll getting their name is an initial contact. Say, but I've met them before and I don't know their name. Pray for a way. I had that happen, and they put the mail in my mailbox on accident. I'm like, yes, now I got their name again. You know what I mean? Because I'm a dunderhead sometimes. I don't get all this right, okay? Make a prayer list. Label your next step with the people around you. Say, God, conversation. I'm waiting for a pinch point. I'm waiting for a gospel opportunity, et cetera, et cetera. And then sharing this together. Who do you have that would pray for you with you in this? Find a partner. Your pastor should be able to walk around with you by next Sunday and say, who's your partner in the gospel now? And if you've led someone to Christ and they're here and you've been discipling them, the passage says that is your partner. Like, that's a no-brainer partner, okay? And so make sure that you capture those people as well. Lord, I trust that as we share some of this, that people would see your word for what it says. And that you would move them, not me. That would be just too temporary and weak. That you would do a work. And I know, Lord, you lean on us just slowly with intensity as we submit in these areas. And you take us from feeble and you use us in ways we'd never think. Help us to reconstruct our lives so that we can be on mission. And then connect to these new partners with discipleship like we'll talk about today. Lord, I pray for this church. It's healthy. There's people here who love you. I pray that you would make them dynamic in their next step outside this building. And Lord, it's not a program. It's just us as people doing your work by your power. In Jesus' name.